Sure, that's on. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'd like to begin reading verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. There's one thing about preparing sermons. And that's when you think you have it all together and it's in the form that you want it, God sometimes changes your mind. And I had not intended to speak to this election issue. So I just want to share a few random thoughts that I have. Because this Tuesday is Election Tuesday, and this has been called Election Sunday, and John Burt did an outstanding job this morning in the Adult Learning Center leading that discussion. But I have never seen such miserable choices for candidates, nor the misery and quandary this has caused among people of faith. Now, I can understand the division in the nation because you have two parties, and as George Washington said, when you have parties, you're going to have opportunities for division. What I don't quite understand and what ought not to be is the division among God's people. And yet there is such division, sadly to say. And I think one reason, just one, there's many things that could be said, but one reason there is so much division and angst within the church as a whole, with a capital C, and within churches, is because we have elevated voting to a level of a biblical absolute. The extremes are set in black and white. On one hand, you must vote, some say. On the other hand, some say you can't possibly vote. On the one hand, you must vote for this particular candidate. On the other hand, are you crazy? You can't possibly vote for that particular candidate. On the one hand, you can vote, but don't vote for president. Vote for everybody else. On the other hand, you gotta vote for president, or you'll be letting the other side win, whichever the other side is. I think that a more biblical position, and one that leads to peace rather than division, is to see voting as a non-absolute issue. There's nowhere in the scriptures. Are we commanded to vote or not to vote, or how to vote or who to vote for? Or it's a non-absolute position or issue, rather. It is along the line of Romans 14. It's a vegetable versus meat matter. It is, in the words of Philippians 1, matters of indifference. The adiaphora, things about which you can agree or not agree. I want to share what gave me great peace and confidence in voting, because I'm one of the, 14 million that have already voted? I'm one of them. Let me share what has given me great peace. Because I've never seen Christians so disturbed in my life. I mean, I really have not. I wasn't old enough. I think probably another great disturbance matter was with the Roe v. Wade. But that was way back when, and I wasn't very old at that time. But it is amazing, the angst, the worry, the disturbance of the peace in the souls of those who profess Christ, those who believe in God. So here are some things that have helped me. First, I firmly believe in the sovereignty of God and in His direct intervention in the election process to put in place the person of His choosing. Now, I'm not going to the scriptures for this because I don't have time. I've got something more important I want to share. But for those of you who know the scriptures, Daniel chapter 4 is an absolutely fascinating text that where Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that God sets up governments. It's God that puts up and God that takes down, and God is actively involved in the affairs of this world. The psalmist said, God is on His throne in heaven and He does whatever He wants. We are not deists. A deist was the person who believed in the God who kind of wound up this world like a clock and then just set it to ticking and it's just kind of winding back down and he's just kind of sitting up there and twiddling his thumbs and just kind of watching what happens. No, we're not deists. We're sovereigntists, or at least I hope you are. I am. God is directly involved in the affairs. And I was reading Isaiah 19. You need to read Isaiah 19, 1 to 4. I'm not going to go there, but it's amazing what God says about what he's going to do in Egypt. Now, Egypt wasn't God's people, but it says God was coming on a cloud, and he was going to do things in Egypt where city would be divided against city, Egyptian against Egyptian. God was going to do that. Why? Because he had a purpose. And God is actively involved in the affairs of this world, and I'm comfortable with that. Whoever becomes our next president, be it he or she, will be God's servant. And this is what John referred to, and he actually quoted one of the texts I would have gone to in Jeremiah, where over and over in Jeremiah, God says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. So who are the two candidates? And I don't even want to speak their names. I'm tired of hearing the mess. Who are the two candidates? They're both God's servants doing what he purposes. God referred to pagan kings, not only in Jeremiah, but in other places as his servants that he put in place to carry out his purpose and plan for Israel and the nations. And that plan involved the disruption of nations and the discipline and dispersion of Israel. God sets up and takes down governments to carry out his purposes and plans throughout the whole earth. And you know what God's plan A for the whole earth is and has always been? To fill this earth with his glory. Habakkuk 2:14. In multiple places, it's God's purpose to fill the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And you're a part of that. A third matter here. The overriding principle that I live by, I must live by, and we're going to get more into that this whole month. The overriding principle I must live by is whether therefore you eat or drink or vote or don't vote, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Your whole life should be focused on the glory of God, not on outcomes of elections, not on stressing, how could you possibly vote for? Don't you know? Did you see that? You need to read this article. I'm free. I'm free. And I stand fast in my freedom. Hebrews 12:14 is another scripture that has helped me. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Those of you who've had those discussions with people and they've been less than peaceful, has it really helped things? Has it really made a big difference in your life? And especially if you found out that the person's voting for the other person that you're not voting for? We're to pursue peace with all people. Even those who are on the other side. Whichever side you're on, they're on the other side. There's other scriptures like Romans 14, where you have that whole discussion about the eating meat or not eating meat, and some people do this and some people do that, and we're to do what is of faith for us. Just don't tell me how you vote. I don't need to know. I don't care. Because I know that come Wednesday morning or whenever, and we don't even know what's going to happen Wednesday morning, do we? We don't even know that we'll know. So you get up and you turn the TV on, I wonder who won, and it says it's a dead even. We got to do this whole thing over again. Or let's say somebody who's already in office says, I'm just going to stay in office. We don't know what's going to happen. But I'm at perfect peace. Because you know, folks, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, voting or not voting, voting this way or not way. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. And I'm not going to let anything take it away. And I'm not going to give it up. Getting all worried and anxious. Probably what will happen on Wednesday morning is somebody's going to be gloating. And the final principle is that love must prevail among us. With knowledge and discernment, Philippians 1, 9 to 11 tells us. But love must prevail. Above all things, we are to pursue love. Let's keep first things first. Let's keep the main thing first. And what is that? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. But don't stop there. To believers, he said, and love one another as I have loved you. There are three commandments, not just two. So if you don't vote the way I vote, I love you. You voted for the wrong person, I love you. If I voted for the wrong person, will you love me, please? Will you just love me? Because I've been wrong before. And you have the right to be wrong too if you want to. But I will love you. Because Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you vote the right way. Oh, he didn't say that? No, if you love one another, and this world needs to see love with knowledge and discernment, remember? With knowledge and discernment. Now, why do I bring this up? Because if the overarching principle is the glory of God, that's how Jesus lived. So let's turn now to John 12. Jesus lived for the glory of his Father. The one motivational life principle that Jesus lived for was all for the glory of the Father. Now, last Sunday, Stephen served me well in pointing out what Jesus said about his hour. And Stephen referred to the first mention of this hour in John chapter 2, verse 4, when Jesus spoke to his mother, and he says, after she says, listen, son, they're out of wine. They're at a wedding and they're out of wine. Ooh, that's bad manners. That's really culturally taboo to run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Jesus didn't let cultural things distract him from his hour, from what was really important, his purpose in life. And he referred to this elsewhere. He may have referred to it in chapter 4, verse 21 and 23, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. He said, believe me, woman, there's come a day when you're not going to worship. There's coming an hour, he said, when you're not going to worship on this place or this place. For the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the hour. He definitely referred to it in chapter 6, verse 8. I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 6, he says, here he uses the word time. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Go up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to this feast because my time has not yet come. Verse 30, he uses the word time. I'm sorry, he uses the word hour again when he says, chapter 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and this is John's comment now, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And I believe Jesus used the word time in chapter 7, verse 6 and 8 in the same sense that Solomon used it in Ecclesiastes 3:1, when Solomon said, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to what? Die. And Jesus is saying, now my time, and even more specifically, the hour has come. Now we get to chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus says clearly, emphatically, specifically, the hour has come. The hour has come. And then he tells what that hour is for. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what it's been all about all these years. That's what it was about that we discussed when I was with my Father in heaven and we were enjoying each other's presence in the community of love together with the Spirit. And the Father said, Son, I'm going to send you because I want you to be glorified. And Jesus said, send me because I want you to be glorified. And he did. And he was. But that path to glory would come through suffering and death, as in the case of a seed, a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. It's only in the dying process that a seed is productive and achieves the purpose for which the farmer hopes, to bring forth an abundant harvest, or as Jesus says here, verse 24, much fruit. Jesus also referred to his hour further in 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Then Jesus repeats his life watchword, his mantra, so to speak. In verse 28, he says, Father, glorify your name. That's what he lived for. He lived to glorify his Father's name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The plan and purpose of God in all that he does is his glorious self-exaltation. The Father glorifies himself and the Son. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. To God be the glory, and that's what he lived by, and that's what we should live by. Now, in the time remaining, I want us to apply some of what we know about Christ's finest hour. Because Jesus Christ lived for the glory of his Father. He says in John chapter 12, or John 17, even in his prayer to his Father, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Now, some key applications we can make. First, Jesus operated on his timeline or his Father's timeline, God's timeline, and not man's. Nothing could thwart its fulfillment. If you read the Gospel of John, you'll notice over and over again, multiple times, something to the effect like what's in John 7:30 and 8:20. No one could arrest Jesus or nobody could kill Jesus. Why? Because he wasn't operating out of their timeline. They had no control over when he would die. He was in complete and absolute control of all things. The glorification of God in and through his Son in the whole earth has always been God's plan. And here is our application. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever thwart God's ultimate plan. Couldn't thwart it for Jesus, and it's not going to thwart it for you. What God has planned for you is going to be completely carried out, whether you like it or not, whether your family likes it or not, because remember his brothers in John chapter 7, his brothers didn't even believe in him. And they said, going up to the feast so that you can, get all this glory and credit and all that. He said, I'm not going now because my hour's not come. It's not the time yet. His family didn't even believe, except his mother. His mother probably believed in him, but his brothers didn't, sisters. You know, what gives me so great confidence is that God's going to accomplish his purposes for Fellowship Bible Church no matter what. He's going to accomplish his purposes for you no matter what. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. God is faithful, who's going to present you faultless and blameless before him one day. He's going to be working at you. Now, you may have to go through some trouble. You may have to go through a dying process. And that leads me to the second application here. Christ's hour involved his extreme suffering and death to the point that it troubled his human soul. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. If we're followers of Jesus Christ, we too should expect to suffer soul pain in this life. Jesus was clear, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. It is only as the seed grain dies that it can produce any crop. And you might have to go through some painful times when you think you're dying and what is being killed is your self-protecting tendencies. And you might be tempted, like Jesus was, to try to save your life, to protect it from all pain and suffering. You may try to isolate yourselves in some sterile environment away from people or insulate yourselves from challenges and risks, but that won't produce anything for anybody except loss. But if you willingly give of yourself, if you willingly yield yourself to the will of God like Jesus did in Gethsemane when he prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to drink this cup as a human being. I don't want to go through this suffering. I don't want to be buried and planted like a seed and die, but not my will, but yours be done." If you're willing to do that, you will find a great harvest and much glory to God. And the problem is, if you're not seeing fruit in your life, is you may not be willing to die. And the cross calls us to come and die. But you have so many prosperity preachers out there thinking that you come to Jesus and he's going to make you rich and healthy and wealthy. No, you come to Jesus and you're going to die. And like a seed in the ground, it's a slow process. As John Bird will tell you, he's planted many a seed and they never come up the next day, do they, John? But they always die before they come up. You want some explanation for your pain and suffering? You're on the path to glory. You're on the path to glory. You're on the path to fruitfulness. Love takes risks and often suffers for it. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, or John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Read the next verse. "During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." He loved them to the end, but it involved betrayal. And not only betrayal, but denial by the one he loved the most. He washed the feet of all of them, the betrayer and the denier. Love takes risks, but often involves pain. Third life application principle here is, instead of focusing on his earthly pain, Jesus focused on his heavenly Father and his heavenly purpose for coming to earth. Jesus lived his entire life with purpose and for purpose, for he says, I'm not going to say, save me from this hour, because for this purpose I came to live for this hour. I came to this hour. The glorification of his Father was something he lived for, he looked forward to, he longed for. Focusing on this in his prayers helped him endure to the end. The same is true for us. There are many things that cause us pain and trouble our souls in this life, but we can transcend such soul turmoil through prayer and through living every moment for the glory of God, even in those difficult times. Fourth application from Christ's finest hour is that Christ's hour meant a reunion with the Father. Look at 13, 1 to 3. Well, actually, I've already read 3. Look at I've read 1 and 2. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back home. It doesn't say home. It says to God. But that was home. 16:28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. You know, whenever I've gone away on mission trips overseas, I always look forward to coming home. I remember the trip I took to Vietnam. I hadn't been overseas in years. And then I went to Vietnam. Long flight. Multiple flights. And my daughter had just had her son a couple years ago. So that by that time he was 2, going on 3. And you know, I had this in my heart, man, I really miss my grandson. Because he would be around the house a lot. I miss my wife too, yes. You know, she was way up there. But there's something about the grandson. You're not number 2, babe. But I sure do miss my wife and grandson and others. I miss y'all, especially that one Sunday when I was in India and we were having our worship time. And I was saying, man, I wish the church could be here. I wish I could be back there with them. I look forward to the reunion. And then when y'all met me at the airport, wow, what a reunion that was. But you know, I couldn't help but imagine how compounded that was for Jesus to be reunited with his Father. And you know, do you look forward to that? To be reunited with Jesus? Not just reunited with your loved ones. We always think, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. I'll see Mama and Papa and I'll see all these. No, I want to see Jesus. I'm going to see the glory of the Father unveiled by this world. That's what I'm looking forward to. And lastly, the climax of Christ's hour was his judgment of the world and their assessment of him, because they thought he was a lunatic. The judgment upon the world, the triumph over Satan, and the accomplishment of salvation for the world. Notice what he says here. Now, verse 31, judgment is upon this world. They thought I was demon-possessed. They thought I was crazy. They thought I was born of fornication. They saw all these things. But then they're going to really know. When I die and I rise again, they're going to know. And the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, some say prince, some say ruler of this world, will be cast out. And I couldn't help but thinking, you think the devil is the prince of this world? Well, there's a king greater than the prince, right? There's King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of all lords. The devil may be the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, the Lord of this earth, but there's a Lord of lords that's greater than he. After suffering would come glory. After his humiliation would come his exaltation at the Father's right hand. Now here's our application. We too can look forward to triumphing over every enemy we have. The world, the flesh, the devil. It's all going to be triumphed over. Now that the victory is tentative sometimes. Sometimes we win a little bit here. Sometimes we lose this battle. But you know, folks, Christ's exaltation is our exaltation. Christ's glorification is our glorification. Christ's honor is our honor. Because he says, where I am, verse 26, if anyone serves me, I hope you're serving Jesus, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, I hope you're serving Jesus, the Father will honor him. And Paul makes it clear that the suffering of this world does not compare to the glory that will be revealed. And so we come today, and we remember. We get to remember what Jesus did to glorify his Father. And to guarantee our glorification. And if you're not in on that yet, you can be. If you believe in Jesus and you begin to follow him, you'll end up in the right destination. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can celebrate Jesus and his accomplishments and be reminded that we, like him, can live for the glory of God. Amen. I'll ask the elders to come. Here, so John and Daniel, if you'll come, and Justin, if you'll come and help. And let me just say about our communion time. We have open communion here. You don't have to be a member of Fellowship Bible Church to participate. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're welcome to participate and join us.